Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And I will say, Jimmy, the reason that people were slow in coming to singing this morning is there were no words on the screen initially, so at least I wasn't sure if we were just supposed to be quiet while you guys were leading us, or so that it wasn't because people weren't ready to sing. We just didn't know we were supposed to sing at that point. So Romans chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. The sermon's going to come primarily from 1 and 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let's pray. Father, a few moments ago we sang that our God is greater, our God is stronger, and yet we know the reality is that there is only one God, that all the other supposed gods that exist are pretenders to your throne, Lord, that you alone are the sovereign of the universe, the almighty God, the triune God, and apart from you, as your word tells us, there is no God. And that's why we're gathered here this morning, Father, is to acknowledge the reality that you alone are God. So often, Father, we ourselves even try to step onto that throne, at least when it comes to our own lives. We decide that we will become our own lawgivers, attempting to be masters of our own fate. It is a foolhardy way of living life. And Father, I thank you for the mercy and the grace that you show us. I thank you for the illumination that your Holy Spirit brings in order that we might come to know you, in order that we might come to our senses, really, Lord, and be able to acknowledge, not just with our words, but hopefully in the choices we make, that you alone are God. And Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, that you give us understanding, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus' statement here, "judge not that you be not judged," is often used by those who are guilty of choices that the Bible defines as sinful as a way of trying to silence those who would point out that their choices are sinful. As though Jesus' words are meant to somehow affirm that there are no objective standards of right and wrong, and that right choices and wrong choices can never be discerned. But Jesus' intention wasn't to tell people that they couldn't speak out against sin or stand up for truth. That's much of what the Bible is about, in fact, and much of what the apostles share with us in the Scriptures. Rather, Jesus was warning that the attitude with which we do those things is of paramount importance. And that's because we stand among our fellow human beings not as judges, but as fellow sinners in need of the mercy and forgiveness of God. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. James chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "Oh, who are you to judge another?" James 2, "For the same God who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder," or violate any of the other commandments of God for that matter, You have become a transgressor of the law, James writes. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. If you're trying to get to God based on the goodness of your life, what must your life be? Perfect. Sinless. And in the passage we opened up with today from Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You see, here's what we share in common with all of our fellow human beings. We are all infected with sin. And the fact that sin manifests itself in our lives in different ways doesn't change the reality that we all suffer from the same basic problem, which is sin itself. So the biblical perspective on sin is sort of like the medical perspective on cancer. Cancer can attack the human body in a multitude of ways. One person might have skin cancer, another throat cancer, another lymphoma, another brain cancer, another cancer of the kidneys, breast cancer, testicular cancer. But regardless of the type of cancer a person has, the prognosis, if the cancer goes untreated, remains the same. The prognosis, if left untreated, is death. And that's the same perspective the Bible has on sin. Perhaps sin manifests itself in one life through a filthy mouth and a hate-filled heart. In another life, lust is the primary problem. In another life, it's lying or gossip. In another life, adultery. In another life, pride and an unwillingness to forgive. In another life, the neglect of relationships in pursuit of things. In another life, violence and murder. The different ways in which sin manifests itself, the different sins that we commit, with a small s, are all manifestations of the same basic problem, and that is the sin with a big S that lives within us. That refusal to live life for that which we were created, that determination to do what we want to do regardless of what God has said. The Bible calls this underlying attitude sin, a word in both the Greek and the Hebrew that comes from Greek and Hebrew words that means to miss the mark. We're falling short. We're not living up to that for which God created us, which was to be in His image and likeness. And the Bible tells us it is an attitude that subtly and sometimes not so subtly affects us all. So that's why Paul writes here in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. My sin problems may be different from your sin problems, or I may have them to a different degree than you. But that doesn't change the reality that we both have the same underlying problem, the problem of sin, for which our individual sins are merely symptoms. So when we condemn others for the way sin manifests itself in their lives, we're really condemning ourselves, Paul tells us, because sin also manifests itself in our lives. It would be sort of like a guy who has liver cancer pointing the finger at a guy who has pancreatic cancer and telling him what bad shape he's in, when in fact, both of them are doomed unless something's done. So on one level, all sins, though they may be different, are symptoms of the same basic underlying problem, sin with a capital S, which we all share in common. But on another level, that doesn't mean that all sins with a small s are the same. All sins with a small s are manifestations of sin with a big S, and any sin will separate us eternally from God. 1 John 5:17 tells us all unrighteousness is sin. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. But some sins are still seen as more serious than other sins in the Bible. And in regard to the same sin, there can even be differing degrees of culpability. For example, in regard to some sins being seen as more serious than other sins in the Bible, when God first gave the law to Israel, the written expression of that which God expected of them, different severities of punishment applied to different sins. Capital punishment, or the death penalty, was reserved for those sins that were the most serious. Murder, kidnapping, adultery, incest, rape, homosexual sex, blasphemy, witchcraft, attempting to contact the dead, having sex with animals, sacrificing to another god. All of these were punishable by death in the Old Testament. But it might surprise you that there were also some other sins for which the death penalty was also prescribed that you wouldn't think of. For example, Exodus 21:14, hitting your father or mother was punishable by death. Exodus 21:17, cursing your father or mother. Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21, persistent disobedience to your father and mother after repeated attempts at discipline. Leviticus 17:14, eating blood. Leviticus 20:18, having sex with a woman during her period. Deuteronomy 20:20 and 21, a woman who wasn't a virgin on her wedding night was subject to death. Exodus 21:22 and 23, death of an unborn child as a result of injury done to the mother. Exodus 21:29, the owner of an animal could receive the death penalty if that animal was known to be dangerous and had not been sufficiently restrained by the owner and the animal killed another human being. The prescribed punishment in the Old Testament for all of these wrongs was the death penalty. But then there were other sins for which the death penalty was not prescribed that are still listed as sins in the Old Testament. Stealing, gossiping, not giving an employee his wages on the same day he works, refusing to help the poor, a woman grabbing a man's crotch in a fight, charging interest to a fellow Israelite, unfair business practices, failure to tithe, getting tattooed, wanting things other people have, envy, injuring someone in a fight, trespassing, mistreating foreigners. All of these and many more are listed as sins in the Old Testament, but the punishments when prescribed did not include the death penalty. Moreover, even in regard to those sins that did include the death penalty, lesser punishments sometimes applied depending on circumstances. For instance, in regard to murder, Exodus 21:12 gives us a general principle. He who strikes a man so that he shall surely be put to death, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But then the passage goes on, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So in order for the death penalty to apply, both premeditation and malice had to be present. What you're going to find if you go back and look at a lot of the Old Testament law and its prescribed penalties are similarities to our own law, because our own law happens to be based on this law. If those conditions for murder of premeditation and malice were not met, the person would be guilty of manslaughter and was provided with certain cities which he could flee for protection from those seeking vengeance against him. Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 4, tells us about that. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Also in Exodus 22, verse 2, if a thief was killed while sneaking into someone's home at night, the person who killed him would not be guilty of murder. The killing of an animal was never considered murder. Though if the animal belonged to someone, the owner of the animal was to be compensated for his loss. So although any sin is a manifestation of sin with a capital S and results in spiritual death if left untreated, some sins are still more serious than other sins. Just as some types of cancer pose a more imminent threat to the body than other types of cancer, even though any cancer can be life-threatening. For example, we have a higher success rate in dealing with skin cancer and breast cancer than we have in dealing with brain tumors or lung cancer. And regardless of the cancer, the earlier it can be detected and treated, the greater the likelihood of success. If cancer can be detected when it's first beginning, maybe chemotherapy or radiation will wipe it out. But if a cancer progresses to stage 3 or 4, more radical treatments may be needed, perhaps surgery in which a part or even a whole organ has to be removed, or maybe some combination of treatments and experimental drugs. Well, see, God is dealing with our sins in much the same way. Some sins pose a more imminent threat to our long-term well-being or to the good of other people than do other sins. And so God deals with those sins more harshly than He does other sins, sometimes suggesting what we would regard as radical treatment in order to deal with sin that has itself become radical. For you see, just as cancer progresses from earlier and more treatable stages to later and more deadly stages, so it is with sin. Or as James 1:15 puts it, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus didn't mean by this that the act of adultery and the lustful thought were equivalent sins, but he did mean that they were stages of the same sin. Before the act of adultery is committed, the lust for adultery has already been present in the heart. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies," Jesus says in Matthew 15:19. So lust is the seed of adultery out of which the act of adultery eventually grows. So that both the one who lusts and the one who has committed the act of adultery have violated the spirit of the intent of God's command against adultery, but the stages of the sin are different. Lust is like the beginning of cancerous cells in the lungs, the first stage of disease, hidden and yet, if left untreated, a growing problem. Adultery is analogous to the cancer progressing to the point that you're spitting up blood, a more serious manifestation of the disease with a likelihood of greater consequences. Both lust and adultery, or any of the other sexual sins for that matter, are types of the same problem, but they differ in degree, with lust being the root cause of the sin and adultery being the fruit. So in a sense, adultery is the metastasizing of the sin of lust, the point at which lust reaches out to bring destruction into the lives of others. And the reason I'm trying to help you see this biblical distinction between sins with a small s and even the stages of those particular sins is because I've heard some Christians say that all sins are the same, that no sin is worse than any other sin. And as I've mentioned already, there's a sense in which that's true. It is true that all sins are byproducts of our sin nature, and all sins manifest the same basic underlying problem of sin that's in all of us. Any sin, no matter how small in our eyes, would separate us from a holy God, and any sin, no matter how great in our eyes, can be forgiven by God except for the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us. But the fact that God sees all of our individual sins as manifestations of the same underlying sin problem, and the fact that God is willing to forgive all of our sins through Jesus, does not mean that God sees all sins the same. It does not mean that God sees no difference between lying to your wife about whether you think her dress makes her look fat and murder, or that God won't deal more severely with certain sins than others. It doesn't mean that an unrepentant Hitler or Stalin won't be dealt with more harshly in eternity than other people, or that people in America who refuse to accept God through Christ won't be dealt with more harshly than people in Thailand who've grown up under Buddhism. The extent to which we cooperate with sin's progression in our lives and the extent to which we refuse to humble ourselves and seek forgiveness does make a difference to a holy and a just God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, Jesus had this warning for the cities that had witnessed His coming but refused to respond to His message. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So Jesus is saying that those cities that He had visited during His earthly ministry on the earth were going to be more accountable to God than those cities in the Old Testament that God had destroyed for their wickedness, because God Himself was walking among them and they were rejecting Him. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus talked about the differing punishments that awaited those who claimed to be His followers but weren't truly His followers. Luke 12, beginning in verse 42. "And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So that perspective that God doesn't see some sins as more serious than other sins, or that He doesn't recognize different degrees of the same sin, just does not line up with Scripture. That's why different types of sin brought about different levels of punishment in the Old Testament, even though all sins, even sins committed unintentionally, required a blood sacrifice in order to be forgiven. And that's why Jesus told us in the passage I just read to you that some people will be dealt with more harshly in eternity than other people because of the different opportunities they had and the different sins they committed. That's why we have references in the Bible to some sins as being greater than other sins and some parts of the law as being more important than other parts of the law. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, David acknowledged that he had, quote, "sinned greatly against God" when he decided to take a census to find out how large an army he could muster instead of trusting God for his protection. In Exodus 32:21, Moses rebuked his brother Aaron for bringing so great a sin upon Israel when he made a golden calf for the people to worship. In John 19:11, when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, he told Pilate that the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So why these references to greater sins, even from the lips of Jesus himself, if all sins are equal in the eyes of God? And in regard to the law itself, in Matthew 23:23, when Jesus was rebuking Israel's religious leaders, he told them that they had neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faith. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, Jesus accused them. By which he was trying to tell them that they were preoccupied with the less important matters of the law and neglecting the more important matters of the law. So when Jesus tells us, "Judge not that you be not judged," he isn't telling us that we can't speak out against sin or acknowledge that some sins are more serious than other sins, a reality the Scriptures affirm. Rather, Jesus is telling us to make sure that we check our attitude before we speak out, to make sure that we're not coming across as self-righteous, condemning, and hypocritical. Otherwise, we risk being judged ourselves, Jesus warned, both by those to whom we're trying to speak and by God himself. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such thing. A warning that ultimately, it isn't our perception of sin that matters. It's God's perception of sin. Let's pray. First of all, I want you to thank God for the gift of His Son, who gave His life in payment for our sins. Apart from that blood sacrifice, we would have no forgiveness. And that sin, which is in all of us, would mutate to the point where, given eternity, we would become like Satan. That's the death to which sin ultimately brings people. In this world, we see different manifestations of that sin. It hasn't yet claimed every single part of us. It hasn't become as bad as it can become. In some lives, you see that sin as having progressed farther than in other lives. But in all of our lives, it will eventually lead to destruction. So thank God for Jesus. And ask God to help you to stop making excuses for your sins. What your sins really are manifestations of that part of you that wants to be in control. That part of you that wants to be God, that wants to be lawgiver. And that part of you needs to die. There's only one who can sit on the throne. And you need to submit your life to him. He knows more about life than you do. He made you with a purpose in mind. You need to obey him and trust him. And then as far as your brothers and sisters in Christ who may be walking down wrong paths, you need to speak to them. But it needs to be done out of love. It needs to be done with humility. Because if they keep walking the path they're walking, they will destroy themselves. And they'll destroy other people We need to speak. But they need to sense that we're speaking because we care and not because we're better than them. That we're speaking to them as co-sinners in need of forgiveness, but with the need for both of us, all of us, to submit our lives to Christ and to God's understanding of reality. So I want you to talk with God now about whatever you feel led to talk with Him about. Maybe there are sins that you've been tolerating in your life and you know they need to be forsaken. Ask God to give you the will to forsake them. Maybe you know that you've approached people who were caught up in sins, but you haven't approached them in the right way. You've approached them in a way that communicates anger or hatred or self-righteousness. Ask God to forgive you for that. You're inexcusable, old man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And again, that doesn't mean that you can't speak out against sin. In fact, we have an obligation to speak out against it. But the attitude is key. The heart is key. And then while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you're not sure if there's ever been a time in your life where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. None of us are going to find acceptance before God based on our personal lives because all of us have sinned. And something has to be done about it. Jesus is the only cure, the only hope we have of forgiveness and healing and cleansing. And so if you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your opportunity. Just raise your hand and I'll lead you in a prayer of confession. You recognize that you've sinned. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And now you're ready to humble yourself before Him and ask forgiveness and surrender your life. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, again, I just thank you so much for the truth of your word. For the way that it's able to bring conviction to us. For the way that you shine light into the darkness, Lord. And for the way in which, in the midst of shining light into the darkness, so that we can recognize our sin, you point the way to healing, to forgiveness, to hope. Father, I pray that we would be vessels through which the gospel of Jesus Christ goes into the world. I pray, Father, that we would go into the world as sinners who have been forgiven, those who have found the cure, being able to share with others who need the cure, Lord. And Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ and for the therapy that you're doing in us through your Holy Spirit to remove the vestiges of sin, to help us become like you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. Thank you for your healing. Thank you for the hope of forever that we have with you. All because of Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.